Have you ever said or done something really rotten, and you couldn't take it back? Since we all have, you know the next feeling that comes. That feeling of being caught, of being trapped. Just no way out. I can't take it back. It's too late. You know, it's the same feeling that you get when you look up into the rearview mirror and see those red and blue lights flashing, and you glance down at the speedometer and realize you're going 45 in a 35 zone. Caught. Stuck. If I could just go back and start over again, I promise, officer, I'd drive 35. But it's too late. I think one of the most memorable experiences of my childhood, you know, the kind where not only you remember what happened, but you also remember how you felt, that it's so vivid in your mind. When I was in kindergarten, we had a typical kindergarten ritual, and that was that every day at a certain given hour, we had a carton of milk for 3 cents and graham crackers, and we'd all go buy our carton of milk, and we'd all go sit down, and we'd eat our milk and or eat our crackers and drink our milk. And on this particular day, I got one of those stupid cartons that just won't work. You know, the kind of milk cartons that you try to get that little triangle to work and you pull and pull and pull and it just won't come open. Well, I pulled and pulled and I got the thing all torn open and I just couldn't get it right so I could drink the milk. So being a smart 5-year-old, I pushed it back together and closed it all up as good as I could, and I carried it over and I stuck it in the drinking fountain. Now, that's where we always put our unused milk, in the drinking fountain, and the janitors would come and empty it and throw the cartons away. Well, I didn't just put it in the drinking fountain. I went and got another milk, and I took it and went into the room and sat down, opened it with ease, and just having a great time with all my friends. Until this voice from the front of the room came booming out. Would the person who took an extra milk please raise their hand? I had never even thought about the fact that maybe I wasn't supposed to get another milk. And all of a sudden, I was trapped. You know, the walls of that room got closer and closer and closer together. It seemed like those 29 kids weren't there anymore. It was just me and this voice coming from the front of the room. And it came again. Would the person who took the extra milk please raise your hand? What was I going to do? How could I explain this away? It was obviously stealing. At least in her mind it was going to be. I was stuck. What would my friends think? I was sunk. No way to take it back. I was done in. You know, as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount together, you may have begun to get the same kind of a feeling. You listen to all the things that Jesus says we are supposed to be as Christians, all the characteristics that we're supposed to have, and when you come face to face with what Jesus tells us about ourselves, suddenly you realize, I don't measure up. I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. I'm stuck. I'm trapped. I think when we come face to face with Jesus' words, we long for the freedom from our guilt and from our sin and from ourselves. And we have that trapped, sinking feeling. It's almost as if Jesus is standing in the front of the room and he's saying, if anybody here has ever been angry with anybody, please raise your hand. If anybody here has ever looked at another person with lustful thoughts, please raise your hand. If anybody's here that's dissolved a marriage, please raise your hand. If there's anybody here that's ever worried, please raise your hand. If there's anybody here that's ever been harshly critical of another person, please raise your hand. And there we sit with that milk mustache on our upper lip because we're all guilty. This passage that we're going to look at this morning is the most important passage in the Sermon on the Mount. Because now Jesus gets to the application. He spent all of these chapters showing us that in our own strength, by ourselves, there's no way we can have the kind of righteousness that it takes to please God. We're all guilty. And if the walls have been kind of closing in on you, as they have been on me during the series, now we come to the part where Jesus gives the remedy. Now, by the way, next week he's going to give the invitation. So you don't want to miss next week. In fact, he gives two invitations. So you want to be here next week for the invitation to this sermon that Jesus preached. But here he's going to give the application. If you're trapped, if you're caught in a cage of your own failure and your own sin, and you recognize, I don't measure up. There's no way I can ever impress God. Today, he's going to tell us how to get free. And the solution is very simple. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. We're almost done with the Sermon on the Mount. Two more weeks of invitation, and then we'll be finished. But this passage today is so crucial that we cannot miss it. Now, most of you who've seen it, you got to where I was talking about, you looked at it, you say, oh, I know that passage. I've read that a million times. Never changed my life. Well, hopefully this morning you'll see it in a different light. Look at verse 7 of Matthew chapter 7. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it shall be open. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall the Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. Ask, seek, and knock. How do I get God into my life? How do I get the freedom to overcome my sin? Ask, seek, and knock. Let's look at this together. In verses 7 and 8, we see that there is a command, there is a promise, and there is a reason for that promise. We're going to look at these together. First of all, we see in the command, we have three commands here. The first one is ask. The second one is seek. And the third one is knock. Now, what's he saying to us here? Ask. Ask God. Go to God in prayer. Ask is simply recognizing that we have a need. We ask when we recognize, God, I don't have good in me. I don't have the ability in me. I don't have what it takes in me to be able to overcome evil, to be able to live the way I ought to live. And I need your help. Asking is prayer. I've got a need, and I need you to meet it. That's the first step, but it's not the last. Most of us stop right there. The next one is seek. The word seek is asking plus action. It implies that we do something about it. It's a real intense effort put forth in trying to find God's answers. Seeking goes beyond just the prayer, and it goes into Bible study. It goes into worship. It goes into discipleship. All the other aspects of Christianity that we need to move us forward. So a person who's serious about having God in their life, first he asks, I've got a need, I need help. Then he seeks, what do I need to be involved in that will help me grow? And finally, the last one, knock. When do you knock on a door? When you're trying to get somebody's attention, right? When you're trying to get an answer, trying to get a response. See, knocking is asking plus action plus persistence. Asking plus action, seeking plus persistence. It's not just sitting back and waiting for God to do something. Okay, I prayed, God. I've said it one time. I'm going to leave it there, and now I'm going to forget about it. That's not the attitude of the person who's going to experience God's presence in their life. Now, you remember what the theme for the Sermon on the Mount was? Do you all remember what our overarching theme for the sermon was? The theme for the sermon was pursue God as your first. Y'all remember? Pursue God as your first priority. Put Him first, and the pursuit of Him as your number one priority, and He'll take care of the rest of your life. And the danger that we run into is we pursue all the rest of our life and kind of put God over to the side. And then we wonder why nothing happens in our life. We wonder why we don't experience God's power. We pursue our jobs, we pursue family, we pursue relationships, we pursue fun, we pursue all of these things in our life. We don't pursue God. And then we expect something to happen, and it doesn't happen. Not only are these three commands, but there are two types of commands in the Greek New Testament. One type is a one-time thing. Ask. One time. These commands are not a one-time thing. They're all a continuous action. In fact, the Amplified Bible translates it this way. Keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. Not just ask and then quit, but persist. We need to be persistent in prayer. The promise is that God always responds. Look what He says. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. That's the promise. Do you believe God will do that? Do you believe He will do that? George Mueller, one of the great saints of yesteryear, one time made the statement that he had been praying for two sons of a friend for 52 years, every day. 52 years. Now, if that's not persistence, I don't know what it is. I have trouble praying every day of the week for something that I need. 52 years, every day, he prayed for these two men. You know what he said? He says, they are not converted yet, but they will be. The great fault of the children of God is that they do not continue in prayer. They do not go on praying. They do not persevere. If they desire anything for God's glory, they should pray until they get it. Do you desire a changed life? Do you desire God to be involved in your day-to-day existence? Would you characterize your Christian life as perseverance? Struggling, striving, always trying harder, moving forward, spending more time in prayer, spending more time in the Word, spending more time with other believers, really persisting and persisting and persisting at it? Or would your life more be characterized by a kind of, well, I journey out a little bit and see what happens, and if nothing happens, I kind of retreat. And then a few months later, I get under conviction, I need to get involved a little bit more in my Christian life, so I journey out a few more inches, and then I don't see anything happen, and then I retreat? Or would your life be characterized as a continuum of persistence in prayer? You see, God promises us that He will respond. He promises us that. But not only is this a command and a promise, but there's also a reason given in verse 8. He says, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be open. The reason is this. We've got a job to do, and God's got a job to do. When we do our job, God will do His job. Our job is to pursue Him. His job is to respond. Our job is to go after Him. His job is to take care of our needs. When we get that order reversed and try to do his job, it messes everything up. It messes our whole lives up. And we fail to see God's power in our lives. Somebody said that God never denied the soul anything that went as far as heaven to ask. And that's exactly right. God will not deny it if you're persistent. This raises two questions. I think these two questions need to be answered. The first question is this: what should we be asking for? This is just kind of a general command: ask, seek, knock. What should we be asking for? Well, the whole tenor of the Sermon on the Mount has been built around God's involvement in our lives. Righteousness, holiness, purity, seeking God's kingdom, knowing God's will. Those are the main things that the Scripture teaches us that we ought to be asking about. Does that mean God's not concerned about the little things? God's not concerned about meeting my financial needs? God's not concerned about where I live or where I work? Sure, God's concerned about all those. But that's not the first priority. The first priority is your growth, your forward movement, the way you're reaching out to other people, the way your lives are conforming to Scripture. That's God's first priority, and that's what we ought to be asking for. So let me ask you, what are your prayers characterized by? Are your prayers characterized by asking God to change you on the inside? By asking God to give you opportunities to reach your world with the gospel? By asking God to give you ministry opportunities with other people? Or are they characterized by, God, I've got this problem at work. Could you take care of it? God, I've got this financial difficulty. Could you take care of it? God, I've gotten myself in a bad situation with one of my kids or with my husband. Could you take care of that? Now, I'm not saying any of those things are wrong to pray for, but what I'm asking is, what characterizes your requests? Are they me, take care of my needs, or are they him? His kingdom, his righteousness, his glory. Question number two is the obvious question. I know y'all are thinking this. The obvious question is, why in the world do we need to persist in prayer? If God knows all of our needs, why in the world would he put us through all this rigmarole of having to pray and pray and pray? Why not just make it easier on everybody? God knows what we need. He should just give it to us. Why does he make this so hard? Are you all kind of thinking this? I mean, why should I have to keep persevering? There's enough trouble in the world than having to focus all my time and energy on persevering in prayer. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. The whole point is this. The only way to have a relationship with another is through communication. If you and I are communicating, we can develop a relationship. When we cut off all communication, when I quit talking to you, you quit talking to me, pretty soon our relationship disintegrates. We have nothing. It's the same thing with God. When we're continuing in prayer and continuing to pursue Him, the lines of communication open up and the relationship grows and develops. And if God were just out there meeting all of your needs and taking care of everything and just making everything in your life wonderful, how much time would you actually spend communicating with Him? How much time will you actually spend in any kind of involvement? You see, when we come to God, the relationship grows. And ultimately, God brought us into a relationship with Himself, not so our life would be nice. Not so our finances would all work out. Not so that all the problems in our life would go away. That's not ultimately why He brought us into a relationship with Himself. The reason why He brought us into a relationship with Him is so that we could know Him, so we could commune with Him, so we could be close like brother to brother. That's what God's intention is. And our part in that is to ask, is to seek, is to knock. And God's part in that is to answer. It's to give. It's to open. And He wants to do that. And He will do that. I think because this is such a hard concept for us to grasp. The whole idea of ever having a relationship with God, where my prayer is really communication with the God of the universe, because this is such a difficult, difficult concept to think that I, mere flesh and blood, mortal, at 9716 Moorbury, could ever have a relationship with the Creator at 101 Heaven. Because that's such a difficult concept, I think Jesus goes way out of his way here to give us another illustration, one that he's used over and over and over again to help us understand who God really is and what his nature is. You see, the illustration that has already been used 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount is that God is our Father. And almost all of us can understand how to relate to our Father. Now, some of us may have a bad relationship with our Father, and we know what a bad relationship is, but all of us, deep down inside, have longed for a relationship with our earthly Father. And so God's communicating to us through Jesus Christ that he wants that same kind of a relationship. That's what he wants. You see, we'll never persist in prayer until we can see God as our Father. Look how he says it in verse 9. He says, "Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he?" Now that's on the earthly level. We can all relate on the earthly level, dad to son. Then he goes on to talk about God. And he says in verse 11, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him?" When you think about the relationship between father and son, most fathers, unless they're just evil, evil, evil people, desire to meet the needs of their son. And here in the passage, he gives a real absurd illustration about a father who's asked for food, bread, fish. Would any dad that was any kind of a dad ever meet those physical needs with a stone? I mean, what a mockery. Can't eat stone with a snake? What danger? No earthly dad would ever do that, right? That's not the kind of relationship that dads and sons share. Well, what about God? What about our Heavenly Father? He says in verse 11, "If you then, being evil," you dads here being evil, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall the Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" Let's contrast the difference between us as earthly men and the Father in heaven. The first contrast is that we're evil and he's perfect. We're evil and he's perfect. He says, you know, if you, with all the problems in your life, can give good gifts, how much greater gifts can God give to his children? And we are evil. When you think about it, what are the things that cloud our relationships with our kids? Anger. You ever get mad at your kids? Do you ever discipline out of anger? Nobody here does? I better hide behind the pulpit then. How about impatience? You ever set a standard out there that your kids are supposed to live up to and get very impatient when they don't? How about overcommitment? So overcommitted, I don't have time to really spend with my kids. You see, that's us. We love our kids. We want the best for them. We want a relationship with them. But we're handicapped because we're evil. But see, God's not handicapped. He loves us. He cares for us. He wants to have a relationship with us. And guess what? He's got no limitations. He doesn't get angry with you. He never grows impatient. He never gets overcommitted or too busy to be available when you need him. You see the difference? Oh, what a great dad. The second contrast, I think, is in the passage here, is that we're limited in wisdom in how to relate to our kids, but he knows everything. We're limited in wisdom. When do I discipline? You know, when are they acting up because they are sick or they're tired, and when are they acting up because they got a mean streak in them? I don't know. How many parents have ever struggled with a question? I just don't know how to handle this situation. I don't know when to intervene and tell them they can't be with those friends, or when to back off and let them. We have a tough time as parents, don't we? Because we're limited in our understanding of what's best for our kids. We can't always tell. You see, God doesn't have that problem. When it comes to us, God knows exactly what we need. He knows when we need trials, and He brings them into our life. He knows when we need relief, and He brings that into our life. He knows when we need friendships, and He brings those people into our lives. When we need love, and He can provide that. See, God wants to relate to us as a father-child in a perfect relationship, and He knows what's best for us. Not only that, but we're limited in our ability. There are only certain needs that we can meet. We're just human. We can't provide everything that our kids need. But God is unlimited in His ability. He can do whatever it takes to meet your need. He can move mountains to meet your needs. He can change the course of history to meet your needs. He's got no limitations on what it takes for Him to relate to you. And finally, the gifts you can give to your kids are temporal. They're temporary. You all know the little red wagon that everybody gets at age 3? Everybody get a little red wagon at age 3? Well, most of you did. How about the little tricycle that you got at age 4? I guess today they don't get tricycles. They get those plastic jobbies. Where is it today? Where is it? It's rusted and broken and worthless. How about that big, big coming out pizza party that you had on your 13th birthday when all the kids were invited and mom and dad pulled their hair out and went out and spent $50 and had this big pizza party, and then you didn't want to eat pizza anyway. You'd rather play video games. Where is it today? It's gone. You know, we parents pull our hair out trying to do all that, and those are good things. And we worry so much about it, but it's just, those are just temporary. You see, God's gifts are eternal. God wants to love us as a father to a child, and He can give us gifts that last forever. He can give us eternal life. He can give us eternal security. He can give us eternal freedom from guilt. He can give us a purpose in life. He can give us everything that lasts for eternity. That's the kind of God we have. And so, earthly fathers who we know how to relate to and we desire to relate to, and probably most of you out here that are in your 20s or older have struggled desiring to have a deeper relationship with your dad. If I could just get closer to Him, that's something I want, something I desire. God says, that's the same thing I am. I'm your heavenly Father. Don't you want to grow close to Me too? How do you do it? Ask, seek, knock. You persist in prayer. You persist in pursuing God. You give of yourself, and God will respond. If you never see God as a father, if all you see is some cosmic thing up in the sky that's power and big and strong and unapproachable, if you always view God that way, you'll never be able to relate to Him, and you'll never be able to pursue Him. But if you can kind of bring Him down to something that you can touch, that is the image of a father, an earthly father. But He's not just an earthly father, He's a perfect father. That's what God wants, for us to be able to relate to Him that way. With a father like that, we ought to be about the business of asking, of seeking, and of knocking. If we persist in prayer, focus on the fatherhood of God, we'll see some changes in our life. And those changes are summed up in verse 12. He says, therefore, anytime you see the word therefore, you know He's coming to a conclusion. He's summarizing. He says, therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. For this is the law and the prophets. Here's a summary of the law and the prophets. In relationship to other people, you need to treat them the way you want them to treat you. This is commonly known as the golden rule, right? Good King James English. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. A rabbi was approached one time and asked, what is the summation of the whole law? And his comment was, the whole law can be summed up in this way. Do to others as you would have them do to you. All the rest is commentary. Now go do it. And that's exactly right. When it comes to human relationships, when it comes to the way I relate to you and you relate to me, this is the capstone verse. This is a summary of the whole section. Let me make a couple observations here that I think we need to observe. There are three observations. The first one is this is active and positive. This is active and positive. He doesn't say, don't do to other people the things that you don't want them to do to you. That would be the negative side. Now, before this was ever spoken by Jesus, for thousands of years before that, in the codes, civil codes of civilizations, that negative proverb appeared. If you don't want somebody to do something to you, don't do it to them. And that's an easy one to keep, because all that means is if I don't want you to punch me in the nose, I don't punch you. You see, that's passive. That's negative. Jesus isn't saying that. He's saying whatever you desire people to do to you, you need to go do it to them. That's the active. That's the positive. The second observation I would make is that there is no promise here that people will respond in kind. Did you notice that? There's no promise here that people will respond in kind. It doesn't say, do unto others as you would have them do to you, and then they will do it that way to you. You know, sometimes we teach our kids that. We say, oh, you know, you do right to them, and they'll do right back. Jesus was a realist. That is not the way the world works. And the point is that you may do the right thing all the time and never, never have anybody respond. Now, usually people will respond, but that's not a promise. You see, our rightness is not contingent on whether people respond right back to us. We're to be righteous in spite of how other people treat us. The third observation is this. This passage is not want-driven. This passage is want-driven, not ought-driven. Okay, let me say that again. This passage is want-driven, not ought-driven. Jesus does not say, the way you think people ought to treat you, you ought to go treat them that way. He doesn't say that. He says, the way you want people, whatever you desire for people to do to you, do to them. So if you desire people to be friendly to you, what should you do? Be friendly. If you desire people to minister to you, what should you do? You should minister to them. You know, we've developed this kind of weird mentality in the church, and that is that we've got certain segments of people that have come to the conclusion that they're to be ministered to, that they have needs to be met. And their role in the church is to be there so somebody can meet their need, so somebody can take care of them, so somebody can help them with their problems. What Jesus says here is that those people who have the biggest needs ought to be the biggest need meters. If you have a great desire for other people to minister to you, you ought to be the most aggressive minister in the church. Isn't that what he's saying? If you desire people to be your friend, you ought to be the friendliest person around here. Wouldn't that take care of a lot of our trouble? if everything that I wanted somebody to do to me, I went out and did for them, just think what kind of world that would be like. Just think if we as a church all made a commitment to that. Whatever we all want, whether we want better Sunday school for our kids, whether we want better care circles, better outreach programs, whether we just want more support, more prayer support, more fellowship, whatever we want, we would be the one who would go out and take the initiative to make it happen. Wouldn't that change things? Well, that'd really change our world. It'd really change our church. Let's go back and do it the old way, right? It was easier when we were in ignorance on this verse. Whatever you desire from other people, that's what you ought to give to other people. That's what Jesus is saying. See, God, He wants more than anything else to be central in your life. He wants that more than anything else. He desires to change you in so many ways, ways you could never even imagine. He wants to make you into a person that you just couldn't believe. You say, there's no way. He can do it. He's promised He will. But He's not going to do it without you. He's not going to do it without your involvement. He's not going to open the cage and let you out into the freedom unless you knock at the door of the cage, unless you ask, unless you seek to be out. That's why I entitled the sermon, Freedom is for the Asking. If you want it, you can have it. If you want it, you can have it. But you've got to ask God and keep on asking. You've got to seek God and keep on seeking. You've got to pursue God and keep on knocking. And when you do that, He's ready to throw open the door and invite you in. So many times in Scripture, God gives the appeal. He gives the invitation. He gives it here. Whatever you want, my child, ask. In a few chapters, Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is going to say, come unto me, all you that labor and have heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. In Revelation, John is closing the book and he's begging for the return of Jesus Christ. And in the middle of all these O Come Jesus Christ passages, he turns and he says, you who are thirsty, come to the water and drink freely. Come to the water and drink. God invites us into His house. He wants to sit us up on His lap as a child. Put His arms around us and love us. That's what He desires. If you have that same desire, it'll happen this morning. Persist in prayer. God always responds. Focus on fatherhood, because God loves you as a father. And then treat others the way you want to be treated. Let's bow our heads. If you're here this morning and you have not taken seriously the call of Jesus Christ to come into an initial relationship with Him, to have your sins forgiven, to have freedom from your guilt and sin, I urge you to do that this morning in the quietness of this moment. We're not going to ask you to come forward. We're not going to ask you to raise your hand. What we are going to ask you is this. If God is speaking to you and He says, you have never opened the door to me to let me into your life. I want to come in. I want to come in. Let Him in this morning. All you have to do is recognize I'm a sinner. I cannot get to heaven on my own. I've messed up this life, as we all have. I need God in my life. Jesus Christ has died. His death on the cross was to provide freedom for you so that you don't have to stand before God guilty. Jesus already took your punishment. All you have to do this morning is ask Jesus to come into your life and he'll remove your sin and remove your guilt, and God will be your Father. Some of you may have already done that, but your life may be focused on everything but pursuing God this morning. I encourage you in the next moment or two to ask God for forgiveness and make a commitment this morning to persist in prayer, focus on God's fatherhood, and to treat others as you would want to be treated.